Right. So what our adult class is a what we've been doing for the last, I think, has it been 2 years? I think it's been 2 years. We've been doing a survey of the New Testament. We did about 3 years of the Old Testament. And we're actually near the end of the New Testament. We're due to start Revelation very soon. But having just done 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, I thought it would be good for us to go back to the Gospel of John. Since there are going to be a lot of connections between John's Gospel and Revelation. And I don't think I've mentioned this to you guys, but on the I've been working on a book that's supposed to be published next year, a book of charts, and this is one of the new charts, which covers the Gospel of John. We'll be walking through parts of that today. So if you were here 2 years ago, a little bit of this will sound familiar, but it's good for us to have a refresher. We'll go back to the front page and we'll talk about some introductory observations about John's Gospel. It's a very unique Gospel. It is historically been one of the most loved New Testament books. How many times have you heard it said that you want a new Christian to start reading the Gospel of John when someone gets saved? I say, well, the first thing you ought to do is read the Gospel of John. And some of the reasons it's so loved, we'll go into a moment, but also to say that the early church gave special attention to the study of John. The two Gospels that got the most study in the early centuries were Matthew and John. And it's not that Luke and Mark were considered unimportant or less inspired, but these two were viewed as extremely important. And here's why John has been considered such a favorite. It, number two in your handout, it contains much material about Jesus, both in stories and sermons, that is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. John is distinct from the other Gospels to a very high degree. What percentage, and let's take a little field poll here, how different do you think John is from the other Gospels? That is, what percentage of things will you find only in John as opposed to the others? You want to take a guess?
80.
80? Okay.
40.
40?
70.
70? If we keep going, we'll, you know, we'll eventually hit it. You'll be surprised. 92% of John is not found anywhere else. That's extremely high. And what that indicates is that it confirms what we suspect, that John wrote his gospel years after the other three. The other gospels are written in the 40s, 50s, as maybe 60s at the latest. John writes his gospel in the 90s. So the other three gospels have been circulating, they're being used. He's familiar with what they say. So he's led by the Spirit to write an account of our Lord's doings and sayings that fill in a lot of the gaps. And because there's so much which is unique to John, it's an especially loved thing. Now, the 8%, and if you'd looked at letter B, you would have gotten the answer, you know. So the 8%, the 8% that is the same or similar with the other Gospels involves the Passion. The Passion story and the Resurrection, which all four Gospels go into talk about in a very similar way. So apart from that, apart from the Passion story, about the only other story that you'll find in John and the others is the feeding of the 5,000. That's the only miracle that's found in all four Gospels, apart from the Resurrection. So John has been inspired to write something very distinctive. And letter C, the distinctiveness of John led to the other Gospels being referred to, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they started to be referred to as the Synoptics. The Synoptics, which means together looking. So the word syn here with a Y is actually the Greek word soon, which means together. And optic, you can figure, you know, it means looking.
What's that first syllable? What does it mean?
I
mean,
sin.
You just said it. It
would be pronounced, you know, soon. Soon, which is a Greek preposition meaning together.
Together.
Yeah. So together looking. That is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke pretty much tell the story of Jesus the same way. They have a similar outline, you know, where after his birth, Jesus is in Galilee, and then he comes down to Jerusalem. They all, you know, they have differences for sure, but they're much more similar to each other than they are compared with John. Another thing that, number three in your handout, something that makes John very beloved, is that it gives special insight into Jesus' thoughts and prayers. Gives special insight into Jesus' thoughts and prayers. Glimpses that you don't get in the other Gospels. For instance, the other Gospels will tell us that Jesus prayed. You know, after a busy morning in Mark 1, Jesus escapes from the crowd and he goes to a remote place to pray. Well, the difference in John is John actually will tell us what Jesus prays. And he'll give us sometimes lengthy records of the prayers that he makes, especially in that last night.
Do you think that's because he was closer than the other writers of the gospel? Closer to Jesus?
Yes. I mean, Peter influences Mark, so but John, I think, realizes that there was a lot of value in what Jesus had said in those intimate moments that were worth passing. Yeah, so I think so. He and Peter would have had an inside ear to some of the things that Jesus said that some of the other disciples would not have. So, related to all of this, point B, John reveals more about the inner life of Jesus than any of the other Gospels, telling us what he's thinking, saying, feeling even. And it's not that the other Gospels never talk about it, but John discusses these things much more. I mentioned point B earlier, the date and purpose of the writing. It's believed that John has written this Gospel around 90 A.D., Now, that could be late 80s, it could be early 90s. It's usually thought that Revelation is the last thing that he writes. But the second to last thing that he writes is probably this Gospel. Not yet, yeah. The Diocletian banishes him to Patmos probably around 94 A.D. So, and then he may have spent out the rest of his days on Patmos. There's different traditions. Some say he was eventually released, and others say that he died there in seclusion. So the purpose of John, he writes this gospel to non-believing Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. God-fearing mean these are Gentiles who, they're all but Jewish converts. They go to synagogue. They read the Old Testament. They may not keep Sabbath, and they may not, you know, keep kosher laws, but they're just shy of being converts to Judaism. So the gospel is written to them that they believe that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. If we flip over to the back page, some additional introductory notes. The universal testimony of the early church was that John wrote the gospel from Ephesus, sometime near the end of the first century, but most likely before, and here I'm contradicting something I said, before he wrote his three epistles. So that puts John's gospel first, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John after that, and then Revelation afterwards. As I mentioned before, the other gospels had been written decades before and were growing in circulation. So John is inspired with this last gospel to fashion it in a different way from the others. And we are so enriched by the differences that the Spirit has led John to write. Judaism, at this point, was in a deep crisis. When the temple had been destroyed, that's the crisis, goes to your blank. When the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 A.D., Judaism didn't know what to do. They couldn't offer sacrifices anymore. There was no temple, no more holy place. They still had their synagogues, but what were they supposed to do? Were they supposed to build another temple? Were they supposed to localize their sacrifices? And there was huge debates within Judaism as what was to happen. And basically, there were fights between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the temple keepers, and they eventually lost out. So the Judaism that grows out of that is more like Pharisaic Judaism, because the Pharisees were all over the Holy Land. They weren't just limited to the temple region, while the Sadducees were mostly around at the temple. But before that had set in stone, John writes this gospel as a way of trying to grab the attention of Jews to say, it's not too late to turn to Messiah. He is the one who fulfills all that the Old Testament had said. Number two on the back of the page, the book is written with the presupposition that the readers already understand the Old Testament very well. And this is one of the ironies about how we will encourage young Christians to start with the Gospel of John. That makes sense. And I mean, anyone, you read virtually any portion of Scripture, you're going to profit from it. But the people who would profit most from the Gospel of John are Jews. Or people who know the Old Testament very well. Now, you can understand the basic message. You can understand the basic message of John's Gospel fairly easily, but this is on the back page, point two. But many of the details in the Gospel will go right over your head if you don't have a good understanding of Old Testament passages. And this is true even for Christians who've grown up with the Bible. If they're not really steeped in the Old Testament, there's a lot of things they're going to miss. And here's a classic example of it. In John chapter 10, Jesus gives the teaching, it's not a parable, the teaching about the good shepherd. You remember this passage? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and they don't follow the voice of a hireling. You know, beautiful pastoral words, literally pastoral words, that we love to hear read and to think of Jesus as our shepherd. So in one sense, anyone can appreciate what Jesus is saying in that passage without understanding the Old Testament. But that passage has very strong parallels with Ezekiel 34, which is a prophecy against the false shepherds of Israel, where the Lord says he's going to get rid of the shepherds who've been leading Israel astray. He will bring them his shepherd who will lead them in truth and in righteousness. So if you have Ezekiel 34 in the back of your head, I don't know what's going on over there, sacrificial chicken slaughterer. If you know Ezekiel 34 and the prophecy that Messiah would bring about this new time of shepherding, that makes John 10 way more richer. Now, again, you can benefit from John 10 if you don't know Ezekiel 34. But if you know Ezekiel 34, John 10 is far deeper than you might have known. And there's a lot of things like that throughout John's Gospel that connect back to, that allude to Old Testament passages, maybe not directly, but they kind of hint at it. And if you know those passages, you'll be helped. And of course, when you get to Revelation, he does this all the time. He's frequently citing Old Testament passages, sometimes just in passing. When we get to Revelation in a couple weeks, we'll talk about John's use of the Old Testament. And many times it's been said that John is kind of taking the prophecies of Daniel and explaining how they're going to be giving greater clarity to Daniel's prophecies. And that's true. He does do some of that. Daniel's the one who talks about the 7 years of tribulation, and Revelation builds, tribulation, and the book of Revelation clarifies what that is. But actually, Revelation quotes Ezekiel far more than Daniel. In many ways, John's Gospel is strongly influenced by the book of Ezekiel. And it's not one of the books that even Christians frequent all that much. You know, we're drawn to Daniel because half the book is stories. Ezekiel, we're not so sure what like a lot of the prophetic books, we kind of fumble our way through because we pick them up and we expect them to be like a journal. And they're not like that at all. They're more like a compilation of poems or songs or things that are, you know, arranged in a certain way. So, all that to say, John's writings are heavily influenced by the Old Testament, and I think this is one of the things that tips us off to the fact that he's writing this to Jews who know the Old Testament pretty well. Down at the bottom of the second page is a theme for the book, to prove to Jews and others through the signs that Jesus is God's Son. God's sign. I have that word sign on, like God's Son. That Jesus is God's Son, and that should say belief in him brings everlasting life. That belief in him brings everlasting. And John is one of the few writers who actually gives us a clear-cut purpose statement for what he's written. Go to, if you would, John 20. John 20, in the last two verses of that chapter. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's a pretty clear purpose statement. and notice that Jesus is the Christ. One thing I didn't mention is that there are two or three times where John actually uses the Hebrew word Messiah, not Christ. Actually spells out in Greek letters Messiah, which again is going to appeal very strongly to Jews who are reading this book. I'd like us to open up the handout now to the chart, the visual outline. Hello, come on in. One of the things that I mentioned in the purpose statement a moment ago of John's Gospel is that this, the use of signs to validate the identity of Jesus. And as we walk through this visual outline this morning, you're going to notice that I've highlighted seven signs. Now, John says there's many signs that he did. We've not written about them. And there's certain miracles that Jesus does in John's that he doesn't call a sign. But there are numerous times where John will say, this is the second sign that he did. This is the third sign that he did. And it's as if he's counting his way through the gospel with these miracles. So go up to the very top of it. And there again, you have a purpose statement for the book. It's written a little bit different wording than what I just read to you, but at the top, John discusses the various authenticating signs from Jesus' life and ministry, which showed him to be the very Son of God and the only source of everlasting life for all who trust in him. Over on the far right side at the top, there's a little data about when it's written, around 90 AD, written to unbelieving Jews and God-fearers by John, who is ministering in Ephesus. So you'll notice that the book itself, as you drop down a layer, is broken up into three parts. You have an epilogue, which is usually on my charts, I'll just say introduction. Or actually, did I just say epilogue? You have a prologue that starts the book. Usually on these, I'll just call them introduction, but prologue is a more formal word for a certain kind of introduction. And John has actually written these first 18 verses are beautifully written Greek. It seems as if he's really labored to construct them in balanced lines, and some would say there's even sort of a circular kind of pattern where he starts off with a theme and comes back to it. The prologue deals with the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. So John doesn't give us a birth story, but he gives us a theological description of the Son of God becoming man. So you've got the prologue on the front end of the book, and we'll come back to that in a moment and walk through the parts of it. And then you have the main body of the gospel, which is the middle of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 20. And this is the disclosure of the Son of God. And some have said John's gospel could be broken up, the body, into two parts. You have the book of signs, which from chapters 1 to 12 are about the earthly ministry of Jesus. And in that, there are six great miracles that John says, he calls them signs. They signify something of the greatness of Jesus. So you have what some will call the Book of Signs, and then the second part of it, the Book of Glory. Chapters 13 to 20 is all the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, most of it, the last 36 hours of Jesus' life, before the resurrection anyway. The Book of Glory, where the Son is, most of what's in these chapters is Jesus talking with his disciples in the upper room, praying in Gethsemane with them. And then, of course, you have his death and resurrection. And then the last part of the book, the epilogue, chapter 21. Now, earlier we read the purpose statement of the book, which wasn't at the very end of the book. It was at the end of the body of the book. These things are written that you might... And that would, you would think that's a great place to end the book. But John adds one more chapter. It's almost like an appendix. It's an extra thing written by him. But in this extra chapter, he gives the commission to the disciples. And he also seems to dispel some weird rumor that was going around. There seems to have been a rumor going around that John was never going to die. You know, that Peter was going to die early, but John was never going to die. And so John sort of sets the record straight. Now, John he's the last living disciple. He's in his 90s. All the other disciples have been martyred. He's still going. And so there was this rumor that, well, you know, the Lord's coming has to happen before John dies. So he explains at the end that, well, this isn't entirely true. It is true that Jesus foretold that Peter would die early, relatively early, and Peter asked the Lord, well, what about him? And Jesus said, don't worry about him. You just deal with yourself. So he seems to have a couple different reasons for putting in that last little section. And then he does end the book with a concluding word of witness. I want us to go back over to the prologue, to the front end of the book, and you can open your Bible to John 1. And we'll probably have time today just to walk through this prologue. The prologue can be broken up several different ways. I've broken it up into five parts. The first five verses speak about the eternal Word's action in creation. Jesus is the eternal Word, although he's not known as Jesus until his incarnation. So let's read the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So this, of course, speaks of the pre-existence of the Son of God. He is called the Word, a unique label that mostly only John uses to describe the Son of God. The Son of God is described as the Word because words are something that come out from you to go to someone else. In that sense, the Son is the member of the Trinity who has gone out from the Father to reveal to people what God is like. So notice how he labors to say, he wants to distinguish the Word, that's the Son, from the Father. He's with the Father. He was there in the beginning, and it's not until the third statement where he says, and the Word was God. You know, so they share the same deity, the same essence, but they are different in person. So this is John's way of expressing some ideas behind the Trinity. And the Word was present in the very creation, that the Word, he is the one who spoke into existence all things in Genesis 1. And this same Word has now been shined into the world, but what we find in verse 5 is that even though the shining has come, the world is in darkness and for the most part has not received him. Then verses 6 through 8, you have another little section. This is about John the Baptist's witness to Jesus as the light. And it's kind of interesting, this bringing up John the Baptist right here. It strikes us as a little odd because the focus is on Jesus. Now John is inserted, and some have said that John the Baptist is kind of like a magnifying glass. You know, he's an interesting character himself, but what he does is far more important. And it's as if John is imposed here in this spot to magnify Jesus and his ministry. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There is this magnifying impact of John the Baptist. And this is part of, in the prologue, that one of the few things in the prologue that connects the introduction of John to the introduction of Matthew and Luke. You know, Matthew and Luke, the first two chapters about the birth of Jesus and his childhood, and John the Baptist, you know, preparing the way for Jesus. So here, John talks about that in his introduction too, but not going into the details of Jesus' early days.
I don't remember any Bible teacher in the past. I mean, it's kind of a new thought for me that John was written to try to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Mm. So in that light, it makes a lot of sense that he would reference John the Baptist, because the Jews, most Jews, thought pretty highly of him.
Yes, that seemed to be, and that's right. Yeah. And as much as they heralded John the Baptist and would see him as a martyr, he was not an end in himself. That's right. Verses 9 to 14 come back to the theme of Jesus being the light, Jesus' incarnation as light and life. There was the true light, which coming to the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now he comes back to John the Baptist. This is kind of the circle I was talking about. It's almost like a clock, you know. You could make 6 points, perhaps, as it goes around the clock. John, verse 15, John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me was higher ranked than I, for he existed before me. Which is amazing if you think about the birth order, if you know the other Gospels. Who was born first? John was born first, but Jesus existed before him, you know. But John's testifying to the pre-existence of the Son of God. And then the last part of the prologue, verses 16 to 18, Jesus as God's revelation of grace and truth. For of this fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. It's true that in the Old Testament, God did make his presence known, like he shows up on Mount Sinai in this burning cloud. But even there, people don't really fully see God. There's a spot in Isaiah where we talked about this recently, where Isaiah sees the Lord in his temple, and it seems as if the sight is so overwhelming for Isaiah that the only thing he can describe is the hem of his garment filled the temple. You know, it's like his eyes are down, and all they can see is the stuff on the edge. So no one's really fully gazed upon God, even in those theophanies. God always, in the Old Testament, when God reveals himself, he at the same time also partially veils himself. But John, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus has come to tell us exactly what God is like. He is the only begotten God. What an amazing statement about the deity of Jesus. He is one who has been born, and yet it was God who was born. I mean, as God, he already existed, but he comes into human flesh, takes on flesh. He was in the bosom of the Father, meaning that in eternity, Son and Father were in closest fellowship. And now he's come to us, and it says he has explained him The Greek term is where we get exegesis from. He has exegeted him. He has drawn out and explained what the Father is like. So all of these 18 verses is a very flowery introduction to the stories of Jesus. It's very unlike the rest of the gospel. And when you start up in verse 19 in the body of the book, you have John focusing on this one amazing week of Jesus' life. So let's press a little bit further into the body of the book now. And if you look back in your visual outline, in that left part of the body, you'll see this is the book of signs, the Son's disclosure through the deeds of his ministry. And this part of the book itself breaks up into two parts. You have chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of chapter 4, miraculous presentations of Jesus as the Son of God. And the first presentation comes in this amazing first week. And we call it the first week because from chapter 1, verse 19, through chapter 2, verse 11, he'll say things like, and on the second day, and on the third day, and this amazing string of things take place. And we won't read in length now all these parts because it's too much for us to read. But you can look at the outline and see what takes place in John's record. You have John the Baptist's prophetic testimony through the end of chapter 1. So we've heard theologically about what John does, and now here's the stories about John's ministry as a prophet calling the Jews to repentance. And after that, giving us a summary of John's ministry there, in verse 35, you have Jesus calling the first disciples. I've called it the magnetic call of the disciples. Now, some of the first disciples he calls are actually disciples of John. They've already been won to repentance, if you will, but now they're going to transfer allegiance from John over to Jesus. And Jesus seems to have selected some of them for this task. And then they start telling others, and this is the famous story about Nathanael, who heard about that this is the Messiah. You know, we have found him of whom, if you look at verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know. Which, and Nazareth was a backwater town. I mean, it was, I'm trying to think what would be similar to, it would be like Norco. You know, it's not a major center of industry, not really known for very much at all. But he comes and Jesus demonstrates his divine prerogative. Now, Jesus wasn't present in that conversation, but he knows what he said. And he says, look, an Israelite in whom there's no God. This is a man who just speaks what's on his mind. And Philip says, well, how did you know? Or Nathanael asks him, how do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So there are these glimpses of the divine power and knowledge of Jesus that come through. So this is the first calling of the disciples. So you get about... there's about five disciples here that are called at this point. When you read the other Gospels, Jesus, when he gains the disciples, he's up in Galilee. You know, he's walking along the lake, and Peter and John are mending their nets, and he says, follow me. And it says, immediately, they left their nets, and they walked after him. And sometimes this has been portrayed in movies as if Jesus, you know, you see the shadow come over them, follow me, you know. And suddenly they get up like almost like robots, and walk up. But the problem with that is they already knew who Jesus was. Amen. So here in John, he's calling them to be, if you will, part-time disciples. And the other Gospels record where he calls them to be with him now 24/7. So this is another spot where John is filling in the gaps. The other Gospels don't tell us that the disciples had an early encounter with Jesus where they become disciples, but they're not traveling with him all the time. So you come into chapter 2, and this is where John tells us about the first miracle. In chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, third day, that seems to mean the third day of the week. that we were just talking about. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus calls a small group of disciples to himself. And then the next day, he does this amazing miracle at the wedding. You know, they've run out of beverage. And Jesus tells them, well, go fill it with water. And, of course, you know the story. It miraculously turns to wine. And if you look at verse 11, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This beginning of signs. And John is going to use this word signs over and over and over again, but he'll count out six that he marks as momentous signs. There are some other miracles that he mentions that he doesn't flag as signs. It's just, I think he has a literary effect. He's going to highlight seven of them. The last of them is going to be the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, the last sign is going to be his resurrection. And I'm trying to find out where that spot is. Right after this first miracle, he prophesies about the last sign. And he actually talks about his resurrection will be a sign. And so it's preparing the reader for the greatest of all of the miracles to take place, where he raises himself from the dead. Well, I'll just introduce what we'll look at next time. Chapter 2, verse 13 through the end of chapter 4 is a circuit of miraculous ministry. He actually performs a lot of miracles. There it is, right there. Chapter 2, verse 13, the last sign is foretold. It's in this section. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So there's the last sign foretold. And then he'll go, there's a time of travel in chapter 4 as he goes into get to Samaria, and he's the only gospel that tells us about the interchange he has with the Samaritan at the well, you know, and the Samaritans have this long tradition of having their own alternate temple there, and they get talking, and she says, "Well, you know, I perceive you're a prophet. You know, our fathers said that we ought to worship here in this place, but the Jews, you say we ought to worship down in Jerusalem." And she's trying to figure out, "So what do you think?" And he tells her famously, I tell you, the time is coming, and now is, when you're not going to be worried about, you know, a place to go, that God is really seeking after people who will worship him in spirit and in truth." And he offers to her the living water as she draws up water out of the well. And then they go into Galilee again in the end of chapter 4, and there's the second sign. Chapter 4, verses 43 to 53. This is the healing of the nobleman's son. He comes to Jesus telling him his son is sick. And before he even gets home, his son is healed. That's a pretty significant sign, I'd say, about the power of Jesus. So we'll stop there, but through these first four chapters, the fame of Jesus is growing. He's attracting more and more disciples. He's prophesying of even greater things. But once you come to chapter 5, there's a corner that's turned, and now he starts to face opposition. He's doing more. He still does great miracles. He'll do his third, fourth, fifth, and sixth sign. But the opposition just gets worse and worse and worse. And when he gets into Jerusalem, chapter 7 to 12, there's three feasts that are mentioned, and every time there's some great controversy, and it finally ends after he raises Lazarus from the dead, the greatest of the first six signs. They plot to kill him. How ironic, to try to get rid of the King of Life. And then the last half of the book is the last, most of it's the last 36 hours of Jesus' life.
We're just. I know you know that, but we're just running over so many.
Oh yes,
many great things there. It's just incredible. But and we don't have time. Obviously, we're doing that kind of study, but if there was ever any question about the sincerity of the Jewish leadership after the raising of Lazarus, you see their true hearts. I mean, and they're kind of, they're more or less saying, yeah, we know he's God, we know he's the Messiah, but we don't care. You know, we're going to lose our place.
That's right.
We're going to kill him. I mean, that's incredible to that kind of information.
And that's the unpardonable sin, you know, that they actually know who he is, but because they're so threatened by, you know, they've realized they've been so wrong for so long, they're too deeply invested in their error to turn to him. Well, I've been preparing for the book, I've been preparing follow-up charts that, you know, take this column and break it down into its own chart, and I'm not done with those, but next week we'll go a little bit further into the gospel. And I'll highlight some other things I didn't mention today, some themes in John that keep, if you read through it sequentially, they just start popping out to you. For instance, hour, as an H-O-U-R, the hour. It's almost like he's counting hours. This miracle was about the eighth hour. This was about the fifth hour. These unusual details. And then there's about half a dozen times where Jesus says, "My hour has not come." Remember this? That the very first miracle, his mother comes to him and says, they've run out of wine. You know, you need to do something amazing. And Jesus says, "Woman, my hour has not come." And now Jesus still performs a miracle, but I think what's happened is he's not performing as grand of a miracle as maybe she envisioned. I think maybe she thinks this is the moment to prove to everyone. And so Jesus performs a miracle, but it's a little bit more understated. You know, people discover the miracle after it's happened. So about half a dozen times Jesus will say, "My hour has not come, my hour has not come," until you get to the upper room and Gethsemane, and he's saying, "Now the hour has come." And so John has been marking off hours, kind of highlighting this. In fact, some have said that the Gospel of John can be divided: the hour not yet come, you know, the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and the last half of the book is the hour having arrived. So next week we'll talk some more about these themes and look some more through the chart. So let's have prayer together. Lord, we're thankful for your word. Thank you for the glory of Jesus that has been revealed to us through the gospel, and even through this particular gospel, as it shares so much of the glory that he had before he came and the new glory that he's gained in going up to heaven and preparing a place for us. Lord, we want to be faithful, devoted followers of Jesus. Even though we've not seen him, we've learned to love him. And we pray we'll continue to walk in his ways. In Jesus' name, amen.